ครับما شاء الله ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقهوا قولي أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين خاتم النبيين شفيع المذنبين رحمة للعالمين مولانا وسيدنا أبي القاسم محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين المظلومين الهداة المهديين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرض أرواحنا لهم الفداء ولعنة الله على أعدائهم اجمعين من الان الى قيام يوم الدين اما بعد فقد قال مولانا امير المؤمنين علي بن ابي طالب فاحيي قلبك بالموعظه وامته بالزهد وقوله باليقين ونوره بالحكمه Respected elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yesterday our discussion was all about the barzakhi realm, the intermediate realm between this world and akhirah, qiyamah. We discussed things like the grave, the loneliness of the brain, the questioning, the angels, the awakening of the spiritual memory, and what will happen with the different groups. I must commend some of you, inshallah all of you, but especially some of you, who noticed that there was one group left out, and I had to leave them out because of time pressure. So yesterday what we discussed was, we discussed what will be the consequence of the very pure ones. They will be admitted into barzakhi heaven. What will be the consequence of the very corrupt ones? They will be admitted to barzakhi hell. What about those in the middle? They are not ultimately pure. They are not ultimately evil. They are a mixture. They have good and bad. It might be that most of the people we know, and maybe even ourselves, we fall into this group. We shouldn't. We should be falling into the higher group. But it could be that we fall into this group. So what is to happen to this group? So this discussion was left out yesterday, but I will touch upon it today with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Like I said, in barzakh, this whole system of brain, of questioning, of assessment, of spiritual memory, all of this is done to bring out the true nature of the person. Allah knows it already, but it's not for Allah's sake, it's really for our sake. It's to hit home the point. It's to really make us realize and shake us and get us to, even at that stage, change or regret or turn towards God. God's mercy is not limited to this world. It can be throughout all of the world. Now, when the angels realize that someone is ultimately corrupt, he's sent to barzakhi hell. Ultimately good, he's sent to barzakhi heaven. This middle group, which is mixed with good and bad, the angels are not able to determine where he should be put. Therefore, his state mirrors his soul. He is in an in-between state. If on the balance of things, your good deeds outweigh your bad, there's more goodness in you than bad, then you're more likely to be in relative comfort and joy. If there is more bad than good, you're going to be in relative discomfort and distress. So you will experience some of the comfort and joy of the ultimate root, or you will experience some of the distress and chastisement and punishment of the lower root. Our fifth Imam, Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salatu wa salam, he describes this group. He says a passage will be created between their brain and the paradise of Barzakh. These are those who, on the balance, they are more good than bad. They're not ultimately good, they're not ultimately bad, but they're more good than bad. And they will experience some joy until the day of judgment. Here, let me bring in Swedenborg's vision. He has a vision about this. He has a vision on a lot of the stages of Barzakh. This was his vision. He says, regarding this middle group, it depends on what their particular fight was. What was that particular evil thing in them? Or what was that particular good thing in them? Some people are renowned, for example, for generosity. Some people are renowned for sabr. Some people are renowned to be welcoming. Some people are renowned to be hospitable. What was their overriding goodness? Each overriding goodness will have a special reward. Or what was their overriding evil? Was it they were cruel? Was it anger? Was it selfishness? Was it not wanting to bother with other people, finding other people annoying or quarrelsome or irksome? So depending on that, they will be treated accordingly. So for example, he gives some examples. He says, in my vision, I noticed that those people who had a lot of self-love and self-interest, selfishness basically, always concerned about themselves, in that life, in the Barzakh realm, they will be incredibly stupid, dull-witted, almost insane. Why? Because the more you love yourself, the less you love Allah. The less you love Allah, the more distance you are placing between yourself and intellect and reason and sense and sensible things. So that is translated into the next life as stupidity, insanity, dull-witted. Or he says, those in the world who used to deal with deceit and craftiness, in English the word is guile, G-U-I-L-E, guile, craftiness, deceit. They used to trick others, they would try to con others. What about them? This is really funny what he says. He says they are so stupid in Barzakh, because here they used to try and con and try and find a way around everything. Over there they will try it too. They will get together and they will start to make plans. One of their plans will be, let us storm into heaven and take it over. That's how stupid they are. But they carry that baggage, that psychological and spiritual baggage with them. Here, because, you know, they could pay someone off, bribe someone, give something to someone to eat, they could bypass the system, they could use their power, they could use their influence, maybe they knew the right person in the right place, maybe they had the right person speed dial on their phone, maybe someone had done something for them, so they used that manipulation to do something for themselves. They think in the hereafter it's going to be the same. They think, let us storm into heaven, let us take it over, let us kill these angels. And that's it, that's how the days go by in Barzakh. So different characteristics will produce different effects in the life hereafter. With one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. to finish this discussion off, I want to quote a couple of things from the hadith of Mi'raj. Like I say, to build this picture, we need to bring in lots of different information from different places. Quran, hadith, Mi'raj, all of these things, we bring them in and we try to form a picture. Allahu A'lam, Allah knows best if this is true or not. It's the best ever. Now, I want to just, before I go any further, many of you have asked, when can we read about this more? So there's this book, it's called Towards Eternal Life. Very short book, not too heavy, not too taxing. Published by the World Federation. I don't know if it's available here yet. Inshallah, it will be. It's available as an e-book. You can download it. Basically, everything that I've said during these two lectures, 99% of it is from this book. The author wrote it in originally Persian. The name of the Persian, I believe, was Nasime Abadiyat, which means the breeze of eternity. We have translated it, not me, someone else has translated it, and called it Towards Eternal Life. Let us honor the scholar, the author, and the translator with a loud salawat, please. So, this author has gathered lots of different pieces of information, and he's given us this piece of research. Now, we find some good evidence and some good material in the hadith of Mi'raj. Mi'raj, of course, was done by the Holy Prophet, where he traversed from this world through the different worlds, and he was given a glimpse of the realities of the hereafter. In one section of Mi'raj, he said the following. He said, I passed by a group of people who had lips like the lips of a camel. Their flesh was being cut from their side, from the side of their body, and that same flesh was being fed to them into their mouth. I asked Jibreel, who are these people? He said, they are those who source the faults of others and they spread scandal. In other words, gossipers. In other words, keepers. In other words, scandal. In other words, saying things when we don't have all of the information or facts. In other words, opening a mu'min's secret. This is a big, big sin in Islam that even if you know of a person's fault, you zip it. You don't tell anyone. You keep it quiet. You never ever reveal a mu'min's fault. Where can you reveal a fault of someone? Is where they are open sinners. For example, open oppressors. Today, we can talk about people like Saddam Maloon. When he was alive, we could talk about him. Why? He was an open, corrupt oppressor. That kind of person is fine. But you must be really sure that you're making the right choice. If you're not sure, should I open someone's secrets or not, then do ihtiyat and don't open it. So that's number one. Number two, I saw a group in whose mouth fire was being poured and it was coming out of their backs. Jibreel told me these were those who unjustly consumed the inheritance of orphans. Protection of yatim, protection of orphans, taking care of orphans. Massive, massive credentials in your CV on the Day of Judgment. Do you want Allah to be impressed? Take care of an orphan, as much as your capacity allows you to. Number three, I saw a group whose stomachs were so large they could not move, and I was told these are the people who used to engage in usury, riba, interest. In other words, they would deal with people in unfair ways. They would charge more, give less. Kam furushi is what we say. Charge more, give less. They were unable to move, they had been driven to insanity, they were placed into the ranks of Fir'aun, and they were brought near the fire every morning and every evening. These were the people who had dodgy business dealings, we can say. I saw women who were hung up by their chest. I asked Ibrahim, he said these were those who committed adultery and had allowed illegitimate children to inherit from legitimate husband, so children of other people, by claiming that it's the child of the husband. Of course, this applies equally to men and women. This is just the vision that the Holy Prophet was shown. The guna is there for both genders, there's no doubt about it. Now, what about other things in the life hereafter? What is going to help us? The first thing I would say, if someone wants to say, look, I want to start now, okay? My life so far has not been good. Maybe I've neglected my religion, maybe I've neglected my khuda, maybe I've neglected my responsibilities. What do I do now? With one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala
Muhammad.
The thing to start with, because we are already in the faith, we don't need to inshallah reaffirm our faith as such. We know the five usul al-deen, etc. The first thing to start with is namaz. Undoubted. Why? Think about this hadith. As-salat in qubilat, qubilat ma siwaha. Namaz is such that if it is accepted, everything else will be accepted. وَإِنْ رُدَّتْ رُدَّتْ مَا سِوَاهَا. If namaz is rejected, everything else is going to be rejected. Namaz somehow forms the platform for all other deeds. You build a building, you make the foundation shaky, the building can't stand. Namaz is the foundation of our religion. It must be strong. Now, some people find it difficult to pray namaz. Some people find it difficult to pray regularly, on time, with concentration. So what I say is, if you find it difficult to concentrate in namaz or pray properly, start with one thing. In the beginning of your namaz, you do your niyat, and then you do takbiratul ihram. Allahu Akbar. Can everyone do one Allahu Akbar sincerely? That one and a half, two seconds, Allahu Akbar. Do you reckon that within our capacity? I reckon it within everyone's capacity for that one and a half, two seconds of Allahu Akbar to be done sincerely. That's all religion is asking of you at this stage, is concentrate on that one Allahu Akbar. Other people will say, no, we are alhamdulillah ahead of this. Other people will think, no, I can't concentrate for 4 rakat, but I can concentrate in 1 rakat, do it. Then it will build. That one Allahu Akbar will start. You will then start to concentrate in Suratul Hamd. Once you've done Suratul Hamd, you'll start to concentrate in Suratul Ikhlas, for example. Then Ruku, then the whole rakat, then the second rakat, then third. Slowly but surely, you will build your namaz. Your namaz will also build you. Allah will help you. Ahlul Bayt will help you. You can do it. Honestly, just start with that one Allahu Akbar. And finally, another note on success in Barzakh. With one salawat ala Muhammad wa there's one hadith, I can't remember which masoom has said this hadith. Hadith is, حَمَلَةُ الْقُرْآنِ وَرَفَاءُ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ. Those who carry the Qur'an, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, the Qur'an is in their heart, in their soul, it's part of them. Those who carry the Qur'an will be the famous ones in heaven. Now what does this mean? You know, in every group, in every gathering, naturally, leaders come forward. When you are at school, naturally there will be a class leader. When we are in a sports team, naturally there will be someone who can be the captain. Naturally there will be someone who can motivate others, who can represent others. Quran, having the Quran with you in your heart, will make you one of the leaders of paradise. You will be able to represent others. You will be able to speak on behalf of others. You will be seen as one of the dignified, honest people in that place. So,
حَمَلَتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَرَفَعُوا أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ
Those who carry the Quran will be of the famous ones, the leaders in paradise. May Allah give us all tawfiq with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala
Muhammad.
Now, again, one more point. People have asked, is there a connection? Once you pass over into Barzakh, is there a connection between Barzakh and dunya? Can the people of Barzakh, for example, come over here? Can they observe us? Do they have any thoughts about us? Do they go anywhere? Do they see anything? So here again, we need to split them into a few groups. Those who are of the lowest group, they're evil, they're corrupt, they'll find that Barzakh is a prison for them, and they're imprisoned. They won't be able to go anywhere. They'll find all the ways they are confined, they are restricted. The highest group are very free. For them, Barzakh, even when they were in this world, was always like a veil, like a parda. They could shift the veil, they could see beyond the veil, they could look through the veil, they could just move the curtain slightly and look into Barzakh. And same goes for that side. If they want to look into the world, they can do it. What about the middle group? So what the research shows is that for ordinary people, they will be given brief glimpses of the world. Brief glimpses. They won't be able to have a sustained access to the world. They won't be able to have an unlimited access and view into the world, but they'll be given glimpses. Someone came to the seventh Imam, Imam Al-Qadhim alayhi salatu wa salam. And asked, does the dead person visit his relatives? Imam replied, yes. Then he asked, how often? Imam says, till Jum'ah, on Friday. وَفِي الشَّهَرِ or once a month, وَفِي السَّنَةِ or once a year, عَلَىٰ قَدْرِ مَنْزِلَتِهِ Depending on how high his position is, in Barzakh, he'll be given more opportunity to visit his relatives. If the connection is very strong between you and the deceased, and if the deceased is pure, and if you are pure, then what we find is that there is a very good evidence that deceased can come into dreams to pass messages or to guide at certain crucial, critical times of your life. Because they've gone through this process of life, death, Barzakh, they can come and they can guide. For very special hearts, and we pray to Allah for tawfiq in this, very special hearts will see Ahlul Bayt in dreams. For example, many, many, many ulama regularly see Ahlul Bayt. And they receive grace, they receive insight, wisdom from Ahlul Bayt. I would think even if I don't receive anything, just to see my Mawla would be something special. We pray to Allah for this tawfiq. When you visit the grave, the deceased can feel your presence. Although, you know, here we're not talking about physical. It'll be confusing. We have to try and get our heads around it. Although they are physically not in that grave space as such, somehow the presence, because probably you're focusing on that person, you go to the graveyard, you focus your energy on that person who died, that energy links somehow to the deceased and he feels comfort at your presence. Every deed you do, if you give it, if you give that sawab to the deceased, it's presented to them as a gift, their station is raised, they receive something, maybe some azab is lifted. And the thing is, that when you give the sawab, it doesn't mean your own sawab is reduced in any way. You are still getting the sawab, In fact, you're getting more sawab. Why? Because you bothered to gift it to the deceased, so that's an extra good deed. So more sawab, and he also or she also appreciates it. So remember your marhumin regularly, spend for them, do some projects for them, look at sawab-e-jariya for them. Sawab-e-jariya is the continuous project. Masjid building, book printing, tree planting, all of these things are sadaqah-e-jariya. They are continuous. So even after you die, inshallah, that mosque is going to be prayed in, it will give you sawab or your marhumin sawab. A book is printed, it gives people sawab continuously. So inshallah we remember all our marhumin, we ask Allah to forgive their sins, to elevate their status, to give them the company of Ahlul Bayt. And also we should not forget them at all in our lives. And a big part of our discussion is also going to be the way we can enliven our heart and the way we can be prepared also to join them with a clean heart, inshallah, with one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now we come on to today's discussion really, which is how to keep this spiritual heart alive. So far in our discussions on barzakh and death, you've realized and I've realized how critical the heart of a person is. When we go in front of the angels who will question us, some people will start to, when the angels ask them, what did you do in your life, what did you achieve? Some people, because they are of a materialistic mindset, will say things like, I built a company, I had a wonderful job, I was CEO, I was promoted 3 years in a row, I was employee of the month 10 times in my career, I did this and this and this and this, I drove this car, I had this many houses. The angels are not going to be impressed at all. It is the heart that will impress or will disappoint. So the heart of a mu'min is very important. It's our central, it's our core being. However, it can go through different states. It can go through states of energy and life and vitality. And such a heart, when it is alive and when it is healthy, is called qalb-e saleem. Healthy heart or vital heart. And at times it can go through illness and it can be a sick heart. This is where Quran says, "Fi qulubihim marad." In their heart is a disease or a sickness. So our hearts are very important. And you know from our body that if a thing remains in sickness for too long, it dies. And the one thing will be that we appear in front of the angels, in front of the Lord, our soul is taken and it is regarded as a dead soul. Then forget it. Forget everything. Forget listening to the angels. Forget taking advice from the angels. It's not going to happen because the heart is dead. Nothing can happen. The angels will try, but they won't be able to do anything. That is a dead heart. So what happens is, things. Let's go one stage even before that with a salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. What happens is, it starts with a temptation. Temptation becomes sin. Sin upon sin upon sin becomes habit. Habit becomes value. This is the order of events in a person's life. You all either experienced it or seen it or know of people in this dire situation. Temptation, sin, habit, values. We need to break that. How do we break it? Imam in his will, this is Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. He gives the following advice. He says, أحيي قلبك بالموعظة. This is the first advice. He says, keep your heart alive through good advice. Here,
whether we like it or not, live and let live is not going to work. That attitude and that habit and that mindset of today is not going to work. Mu'iza or wa'ad is something that enlivens the heart. Now how does it come? Typically it comes by someone telling another person. Yeah? It can come from lectures. It can come from majalis. It can come from hearing things. It can come from online lectures, whatever it may be. It can come from reading books, not necessarily Islamic books as such. Read, for example, some of the experiences of so-called very successful people. One day they wake up, they realize, what is this? I'm a rat in a rat race. You know what they say about the rat race? Even if you win, you're still a rat. That's the rat race, right? So all of a sudden they dump their things, they leave their jobs, they don't care what happens, they don't find that inner tranquility and peace, and they just realize that materialism is not the answer. So, could be self, could be someone else, could be lecture, could be online, could be reading, it could be any of these things, it could be reflection. There's one hadith from, again, Imam Al-Tayyatim alayhi salatu wa salam. He says, مَا مِن شَيْءٍ تَرَاهُ عَيْنُكَ إِلَّا وَفِيهِ مَوْئِذَا. There is nothing that your eye can see other than it can have a lesson for you. Keep your mind switched on. Think when you walk through the street, when you see people in a different halat, in a different condition, think to yourself, what's going on here? Why am I here? Why are these people here? What is God wanting from me? Why has He created me? Am I fulfilling my purpose? Do I have a potential? Am I fulfilling it? You must always be thinking. Now, unfortunately, today there's a big problem. I'm a victim of it. Some of you will be victims of it. And that is, somehow, we have developed incredibly short attention span. So now, the culture of reading in the community, I don't know if you agree with me or not, it's not there. Sitting down with a book sounds like something ancient. Sitting down with a book, listening to something for a good period of time, learning something, putting a few hours into something, it doesn't happen much anymore. Now it's all about sound bites. What can I consume in 10 seconds or 15 seconds on my mobile while I'm either in the train or I'm rushing somewhere or I'm in between something? What can I consume in that 10 or 15 seconds? Now, honestly, what is that going to give us? It's going to give us very basic, very one-sided, very fleeting, very quick to escape information. I'm not an enemy of technology. I love technology as much as anyone. Technology has fantastic advantages. It has some disadvantages. It will require a bit of time, brothers and sisters. When you want to influence something as delicate as the heart, it can't be done with, you know, a half attentive look at your mobile for 10 to 15 seconds. Someone forwarded you something on WhatsApp, I don't know about you, I get about 20 of these a day at least. How many am I going to look at and how many are going to think in? So we need to put things into perspective. I'm not saying don't look at these videos, they may be very good. But it's not going to give you that wholesome, complete picture that you need. We need more reliable or more in-depth information, inshallah. So, we need to be very careful the way we consume information. Whom we consume information from is also very important. Whom we listen to. There's one hadith, when I read it, I was really very shocked. The hadith was something like this. Whoever listens to a speaker, now I know at the moment I'm the speaker, so I need to be extra vigilant of myself. Whoever listens to a speaker, it's as if he has worshipped him. Why? Let's say, Nauzubillah, you pray for me please, that if I, hopefully I'm not a corrupt person, but let's say someone was here who's corrupt, and he's planting things in your mind, in your heart. He's giving you half-baked information. He's giving you half-truth. He's mixing something up in his own mind and he's giving it to you. What is that going to do for you? You take that information because of the pulpit sanctity. You take that information, you base your life on it. That's not doing you any favor. You must be very vigilant on these things. Imam then says, after he says, enliven your heart by advice, he then says, amithu bil zuhd. Only our first Imam could give this kind of sentence in honor of Amirul Mu'mineen, one la salawati. He says, enliven your heart with advice. Next sentence is, kill your heart with zuhd. One hand enliven, one hand kill. What it tells us is that the heart has different parts. Some parts should be celebrated, enlivened, given energy. Some parts need to be tamed, controlled. In Imam's word, killed. He says, kill it. Kill this negative, bad part of your heart. This part of your heart which gives you temptation, which clouds your thinking, which takes you away from the right path. Kill it. How? With zuhd. Zuhd. What is zuhd? Zuhd has been mentioned a lot in Islamic literature. In English, a fancy word for zuhd is asceticism. In simpler terms, it means to lead a simple life, to be non-materialistic, to prioritize your desires in a healthy, godly way. Now, zuhd is to reduce the attachments that we have. Could be to wealth, could even be to gadgets, could even be to technology, could even be to clothes. Do I think too much about what I'm wearing? Do I think too much about how I look? Do I think too much about the car I drive? Do I think too much about what X, Y, and Z are going to think about me? This is all anti-zuhd. Because what you're doing is you're forming attachments which are not healthy. And those attachments are going to lead you away from the true attachment, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The zuhd is to remove yourself from those attachments. However, does it mean not having a job? Does it mean being a very, very simple person, not having a life, Nauzubillah, going and begging with a begging bowl? Of course not. Our Imam had jobs. Our Imam had what we would call today, careers, businesses. So it doesn't mean that. It means that you never bond your heart with those things. Let me give you a quick story from the lives of one of the great ulama with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Shaykh. Mullah Naraqi, God bless him and raise his station inshallah. Famous scholar, author of many books, books on akhlaq, books on ethics. He happened to be a fantastic scholar, no doubt. At the same time, he was wealthy. He was wealthy. How did he build his wealth? He did business, he had his land, he had farms, he had agriculture. He was wealthy. One day it so happened that one of his followers, you could say, one of the Shia community members, was going for Hajj, and his route to Hajj happened to pass by the home of Mullah Narafi. He comes to the home and he inquires, he says, whose lavish, nice house, big house, land, well maintained, well kept, whose house is this? So he's told, it's the house of Mullah Narafi. He says, it can't be. He himself writes such nice books on akhlaq and ethics and this and that. So he says, can I see him? They say, yes, of course. He goes, he meets Mullah Narafi, he says, salam, salam, where are you going? He says, I'm going for Hajj. So Mullah says, very good, excellent, pray for me. He says, why don't you come with me? He says, okay, inshallah, why not? Let's go. Where do you want to leave? He says, let me just rest a while. We'll have something to eat and we'll go. So Mullah Narafi says, okay, we'll do that. So they rest, and this person, this normal kind of community member, has brought with him very, very few things, very poor person, very few provisions he had. One of the things he had with him was a kind of bowl. Yeah, clay bowl, which he used for his food. He would eat it, then he would rinse it, he would carry it with him. So they eat, and then he says to Mullah Narafi, he says, you know what, I'm quite surprised. You have this kind of house, you have this kind of land. Mullah says, yeah, alhamdulillah, you know, Allah has graced me with these things. In any case, they start moving. Couple of miles down the road, the community guy says to Mullah, can you wait a minute? I think I've left something behind. Mullah says, sure. He looks in his bag, he looks in his provision, he can't find that bowl, simple clay bowl. He says, oh my God, I've left my favorite bowl behind. You know how many memories I have with that bowl? I carry it everywhere with me. Come on, we have to go back to your house. I need that bowl. I want to get it, and then we start again our journey to Hajj. Mullah says, you were thinking about me that I have attachment? I left, he didn't say this, but this is now my interpretation. He was prepared to leave all of his attachments because the opportunity came to go to the house of Allah. In a drop of a hat, his lavish life, his big house, he didn't care. Opportunity was presented before him. Where was his focus? Was it that, oh my God, I need to secure this, I need to do that, this, that? No, in a drop of a hat, he was ready to go for Hajj. An invitation had come. Somehow he saw a sign, this is a calling from Allah, without any plan, someone has come to me inviting me for Hajj. Let me go. In a drop of a hat, I left everything. You criticized me. You are not ready even to leave this one bowl. So attachments, brothers and sisters, can come in different forms for different people. It's not necessarily that wealth is bad. However, it may be bad. Now let me just explain this point and then we go on to the masail of this evening. With one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. In summary, we have four kinds of usages in Islam, in Islamic literature, for the term poverty. Poverty has been used, as far as I can see, in four different senses. Two of them are good, two of them are bad. The first is poverty when we talk about en masse poverty, societal poverty. Not being able to generate wealth. Disparity between rich and poor. Inequality, injustice, oppression. If that is the meaning of poverty, Islam says this is very bad, awful, horrible situation. There should not be en masse societal poverty, number one. Number two, what about the poverty that a person may self-inflict? Who wants to experience the life of a poor person? He wants to experience the life of a simple lifestyle. He self-inflicts. Maybe he has the ability to have a lavish lifestyle. He says, no, I don't want it. He chooses a simpler lifestyle. He can wear branded clothes, amazing clothes, drive the best car. He chooses not to. He says, no, it's not important to me. Or maybe it is important to me, but I want to teach myself a lesson. And I want to force myself to experience what other people around me experience. Islam says that is very good. Some people will say, well, that is a stingy person. No. A stingy person is when a person doesn't spend where he needs to spend. This person is a very wise person. He sees a lavish car, for example, as a needless expense. That money can go to something far better. That is a wise person. You can't call that person stingy. If he deprives his loved ones and those around him who depend on him, then he is stingy, he is a miser. Otherwise, this kind of poverty is a very good one. Do you know the champion of this poverty? This type of poverty? Who was the champion of this? Mawla Ali. He was the champion of this. In those years, look at the history of this great man. In the years after Rasulullah leaves the world, before he is officially appointed as Khalid, what did he do? He was very successful in digging wells. He dug wells. Now, you're talking about a place that is intensely hot and intensely dry. Water is going to be the number one commodity. He could have earned a fortune. He dug so many wells that until today, the area in Medina around Masjid al-Shajara is known as Abar Ali. Wells of Ali, until today, 1400 years later, still people remember the effort of that great man. What did he do? Did he keep them? Did he say, this is the well of Ali ibn Abi Talib, if you drink from here, you need to pay this much? The well he donated. He couldn't have kept that well? Of course he could. He did what? He chose a simple lifestyle. He was the champion of this kind of definition of poverty. The third usage of this term in our literature refers to poverty on the day of judgment. In Qiyamah, there are going to be people who will be classed as rich. And then there will be people who are very poor and bankrupt. The rich ones will have a very large amount of good deeds. The bankrupt and poor ones will have lots and lots of bad deeds and not many good deeds. They will be classed as poor. Their situation will be a situation of poverty on the day of judgment. That's a very bad thing. Then the fourth one is very beautiful, with one salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The fourth one, which is again a very positive one, is when poverty is used for humility. In many hadith, in some places, sorry, not in many hadith, I want to retract that comment. In some places, poverty is used in the sense of humility, humbleness. When a person is humble, humbleness is the opposite of pride. When a person is humble and he strikes himself with a kind of poverty, in other words, he says, no, I'm very humble in front of my Lord. I want to act humble, I don't want to be proud. I want to treat people nicely. I want to talk and bolchal with people nicely. I want to mix with people nicely. I don't want to discriminate between classes of people. That's humility. That's very good. So Zuhud has to be understood like this. That we do not want our attachments to be anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, if we manage to do this, then we are getting somewhere. If we manage to get to a position where we are able to accept Mauiza, sincere and good advice. We accept it from the right places, the reliable places. We accept it with a little bit of depth of understanding and not just shallow understanding. And then we couple it with an absence of attachment onto things which are not going to get us closer to God. Then inshallah we are getting something. The display of this non-attachment to anything other than Allah, the best example that we know of is Imam Hussein and his 72 companions on that day of Ashura. Salam on Hussein. Salam on the Ashab of Hussein. Salam on the Awlad of Hussein. Tonight, I want to mention a Shaheed who is unique in many ways. He's unique why? Number one, he wasn't even present in Karbala. Number two, one of the very sad, heartbreaking things about this Shaheed is that in Karbala, every Shaheed who fell, every Shaheed who was in his final moments had one glimmer of comfort. That comfort was, before I die, Hussein will run from the tent when I call him. He will appear by my side. He will take my head in his lap. He will comfort me with his words. He will pray for me before I die. My last ziyarat will be the faith of Abi Abdullah. Muslim ibn Aqeel was not given this kind of shahadat. Muslim ibn Aqeel was Safir Hussein, the ambassador of Hussein. Imam is summoned in Medina by the governor and he is told, you must give bayah to Yazid. Imam refuses. Imam leaves Medina and heads towards Makkah. When Imam does this, there is a rush of information which goes out to the four corners of the Muslim world. Hussein ibn Ali, grandson of the Prophet, has denied bayah. It's a big thing. People in Kufa, who were traditionally very loyal to Imam Ali had some very excellent companions in Kufa. Imam trained them himself. They fought for Imam in 15. They begin to rouse the people in Kufa that this is now the opportunity. Yazid must be dethroned. Muawiyah has gone. Yazid must be taken off the throne. Hussein has refused the bayat. Let us write to him and urge him to come here and lead us. The letters begin to pour into the camp of Imam Hussein. Signed, sealed letters, each of them asking Imam, come to us. We want you here. We are loyal to you. We pledge ourselves to you. Imam makes the decision to send his Safir Muslim to Kufa. He says, Muslim, you are to go and I want you to check the situation and send me back the reports. The way he writes to the people of Kufa, brothers and sisters, the way he writes and introduces Muslims is exceptional. There's 1 year difference between Imam Hussein and Hazrat Muslim. This 1 year difference made them so close. They were basically childhood friends. They grew up together. He says to the people of Kufa, I am sending to you Muslim wa akhi. He is my brother. He never calls him cousin. He says, he is my brother. Wa thiqati. He is the one I trust. Muslim arrived in Kufa. Initially, there's a big celebration. People gather around Muslims. The famous personalities gather around Muslims. They rally behind him. Kufa is a scene of loyalty to Imam Hussein. Muslim sends messages to Imam. Muslim says, "Oh my Mullah, this city is loyal to you. They are waiting for you." The messages reach Imam Hussein. He decides to leave Makkah to go towards Kufa. Yazid is worried. He plays a dirty trick. He sends to Kufa the most notorious criminal murderer oppressor of the time, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. Ubaydullah, what he does, he covers his face, he wears clothes similar to the clothes of Imam Hussein, he rides into Kufa with a lot of pomp and glory, and people think Imam Hussein has come. They start to gather around, then he reveals who he is, they run away, but he has already seen some of the faces. He knows now who is loyal to Hussein, who are the leaders of these people. He begins to hatch plans. Some people he threatens, some people he kills, some people he bribes. Slowly and surely, Muslim support in Kufa is reduced. People are killed, bribed, imprisoned. He gets rid of all of these people. There's only a few people who remain. One of them is Habib, whom we will talk about later. One of them is Hani, to a certain point Hani was spared. Others have been imprisoned, like Muhtar. There comes a time when Muslim goes for his prayers at the mosque. He's asked to lead the prayers as the representative of Imam Hussein. When he enters the mosque, there are many with him. When he finishes one prayer, he looks behind, they are reduced. When he finishes the other prayer, he looks behind, there are just a handful. The treachery was such that from the position of namaz to the gate of the mosque, there was no one left with Hazrat Muslim, the brother and safir of Imam Hussein. Muslim now becomes a stranger in Kufa. There is an announcement made: we will give a reward to whoever finds Muslim. We will kill and punish whoever harbors Muslim. All the doors are shut upon Muslim. No one wants to know this man anymore. He is hungry, he is thirsty, he is wandering through the lanes and the streets of Kufa. Where is he, brothers and sisters? He is in the same city where Bibi Zainab was treated like a princess. He is in the same city where Mawla Ali ruled. This is the city of Kufa. All the doors are shut to Muslim. On one occasion, he is looking for water, he is so exhausted. He sits down on the doorstep of a particular house. The lady of the house opens the door. She asks, "Who are you and what do you want?" He says, "I do not ask you for anything except for a drink of water." She says, "Who are you? Tell me that." He says, "My name is Muslim." She says, "Which Muslim?" He says, "Muslim, son of Aqil." She says, "Which Aqil?" He says, "Aqil ibn Abi Talib." She says, "Do you mean you are the nephew of my Mawla Ali? Are you the Muslim that everyone is talking about?" She goes in to fetch some water. Her daughter comes out. Her daughter then rushes back in. Her daughter is crying. The mother asks the daughter, "Why do you cry?" She says, "I've just spoken to the man outside and he said something that has made me weep." Her mother asked, "What did he say?" She said, "He said, 'Anal Harib, I am a stranger in this place. There is no one here for me.'" She comes and she gives him the glass of water. He drinks the water. He thanks her. She invites him in. She says, "You know you are being pursued. Take refuge in my home." He takes refuge in her home. She says, "This man, I don't know what kind of man he was. The whole night
I saw him in the position of sajda. Either he was doing subhanallah or he was reciting the Quran. Somehow, some member of her household, a cursed person, found out that this is Muslim son of a thief. He takes the news back to Ibn Ziyad. Ibn Ziyad sends a huge force. Someone says to him, Ubaydullah, we are only going after one person. You are sending this many people. He says, do you know this is the nephew of Ali ibn Abi Talib? This is no ordinary person. Trust me, we will need as many as we have. They send the forces to Muslim. They start to knock the door. Muslim says, I am going out. The lady says, no, you stay here. He says, I have Hashimi Ghairat. I have the honor of the Ahlul Bayt. I will not allow these men to come inside your house. I will go out to meet them. Muslim goes out to meet them. They are cowards. They are cowards. They surround Muslims. They begin to use tactics which only cowards would use. They dare not face him. They begin to hit him with spears. They begin to throw stones at him. They do all manner of things. Finally, they are able to grab Muslim. The way they take Muslim back to the palace of Ibn Ziyad was something to be noted. They dragged Muslim through the streets of Kufa until he ended up at the palace of Ibn Ziyad. At the end, he is told, Muslim, this is the Amir, this is the leader. You should say salam, O Amir. Muslim says, Amir Hussein, my Amir and my master is only Hussein. He is taken up to the top of this Darul Imara, this building of Ibn Ziyad. He is placed there. They ask him, O Muslim, do you have any final request? He says, I have three requests which I want you to do. Look at the akhlaq of the Ahlul Bayt. He says, my first request is that I owe someone some money. Please make sure you sell my things and you pay the debt to that person. They said, this we will do, no problem. He says, my second thing that I want you to do, bury me according to the rites of Islam. Do not drag my body through the streets as I have seen you do to other people. They say, Muslim, this we cannot do. He says, finally, my final request is allow me to send a message to my beloved Hussein. He has left Makkah by now. He is coming over here. He thinks that Kufa is loyal to him. Allow me to send him one message. They refuse. Muslim is beheaded. His body is thrown down. His body is dragged through the streets of Kufa. The messengers leave Kufa. They are fleeing away from Ubaydullah. In the road, in the journey, they meet with Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein says, tell me, what is the news from Kufa? What is the news of my beloved brother Muslim? They say, Imam, inna lillah. Muslim is no more. He has been killed. Imam said to be remain of. He said, bring me Hamida binti Muslim. Bring me my niece, the daughter of Muslim. Hamida comes into the presence of Allah Abdullah. He makes her sit on his lap. He begins to hug her. He begins to cuddle her. He begins to stroke the hair of Hamida. At one point, she looks at him and says, Ya Abba Abdullah. Why do I feel as if I have become a thief? Abdullah says to her, why do you ask such a question? She says, in my life, whenever I have seen you treat an orphan, this is how you treat them. I say, Hamida, this is still not Karbala. This is still not Shami Ghariba. There is still one more orphan girl that we have to mention tonight. Instead, what do we see? Shame Ghariba, she does not ask, have I become an orphan? She asks the enemies. She asks at one point when one of the people of the forces of Yazid pulls the earring of Sakina. Medina, what does she say? She says, can you tell me the way to Mecca from Asra? He said, why do you want to go to Mecca? She said, I've heard my grandfather Ali was a warrior. He was very strong. I want to complain to him about what would happen to me.
وقول مرحومي الفاتحة.